Thank you. Hosea 13. We will review our outline for Hosea probably at the beginning of next week's lesson. But if you recall, the first three chapters, of course, being the picture or allegory of the wife and the children with Hosea and the adulterous relationship there portrayed. In the next three or four chapters dealt with the sentencing or the charge against the nation of Israel, the northern tribes of Israel, and laid out their sin and their sin of not knowing truth, rejecting the law that God had given them, not seeking repentance, okay, and not teaching truth and that sort of thing. We saw in the next three chapters, chapters 8, 9, and 10, the judgment that God would give as a result of that, where he would remove himself essentially from them, which will allow the northern tribes to be taken captive by the Assyrians. And so we saw that judgment in those three chapters. And then in these final chapters, we see the Lord here reminding the northern tribes of Israel about the promise he has with them. So even though punishment will be given, he talks about his heart for them in every one of these chapters. So chapter 11, we started that a couple weeks ago, where he said he repented. There's repentings inside of him, which doesn't mean he did something wrong. It simply means he was bringing to mind who they were. And so he's a God of justice and of holiness and will give vengeance according to the covenant. And then he's going to bring them back according to his promises. And so we dealt with that. Now he is going to be the one that brings them back to the land. He's going to be the one that will give them mercy and give them peace. And he is the one, we'll see in this chapter, who is their king and their savior. So if you remember way back in chapter one of the judgments of the prophecies was that God would take away their king. And they would no longer be a political entity in the northern tribes of Israel. Well, here in Hosea 13, God specifically says he'll be their king and he'll be their savior as he's coming back to dwell with them. So we see a lot of future prophetic references here. Since this is all about the Lord's salvation of Israel, this is referring to a future time when God returns to save them. A future from Hosea, most definitely, but also, as we read the New Testament, future from us. So Hosea was written way back here during the time of the northern tribes' captivity by the Assyrians. And so the Assyrians come and destroy the 10 northern tribes. The Babylonians come and destroy the 2 southern tribes. And Israel gets taken to captivity. They come back in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and they are in the land then until Jesus comes the first time. But when he came the first time, he did not bring his kingdom in. And so he, of course, ascended up to heaven with promises and hope of him returning again. And so any sort of future salvation for the nation of Israel takes place over here. Amen. Because he didn't bring in their kingdom yet. He preached that it was ready to be fulfilled, but he didn't finish the fulfilling of it. And so he's going to return to do that. And all those prophecies we see back here in Hosea. Hosea prophesied the Assyrian judgment and even a little bit of the Babylonian judgment. Jeremiah and Ezekiel even more so than that. But they also prophesy a kingdom. And so when the New Testament comes and Jesus comes in Matthew 1 and Mark and Luke, and it says there's a kingdom at hand, the prophets, as they spoke, is being fulfilled, it's speaking about these kingdom passages. And Hosea 13 is part of that. Okay, let's start in verse 1 here. Hosea 13, 1. When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. And now they sin more and more, and have made them molten images of their silver and idols according to their own understanding. All of it, the work of the craftsmen, they say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore, they shall be as the morning cloud and as the early dew that passes away, as the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor and as the smoke out of the chimney. Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no savior beside me. And so you see him just recalling here their situation. They're fallen in idolatry. They're fallen in sin. There's judgment that's going to come, verse 3. And yet, verse 4, he says, I'm the Lord thy God. I'm your Savior. You will know no other God but me. Amen. And so he's prophesying there. So let's start here in verse 1. Ephraim spake trembling. He exalts himself in Israel. What is this trembling talking about? There's two ways to tremble in the Old Testament. One is out of fear, because God's going to judge you, which could be true for Ephraim. Or number two, it's fear of the Lord because he's speaking of your sin and you're repentant and you're changing your mind and that sort of thing. We know, of course, in Luke chapter 14, it's not good to exalt yourself. Jesus says that all over the Old Testament as well. Whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. The first shall be last, last shall be first. And so when the verse says that Ephraim exalts himself in Israel, well, that's not always a good thing. And yet in the Old Testament, we find where God himself, Ephraim wasn't always bad. Okay, just like everyone else in the world, you say, well, I was talking to someone just the other day about that. Were they always bad? Well, typically it doesn't start that way. Satan didn't start that way. He wasn't created bad. He was created good, and he fell into rebellion. And this often is the case. Adam was created without sin, and he fell into sin, right? You were born without sin and innocence, and then you sinned. And so though sin is present, God started things good, God, because the things start from God. Ephraim as a nation and Israel as a nation, they started out pretty well. Then they quickly started murmuring and complaining. And Ephraim as a people in the land, they had a time in their history where they were representative of what was good in Israel, which is very opposite from Hosea. This whole book of Hosea is Ephraim is idolatrous. They're the center of idolatry and everything else. And you have to appreciate the shift that that is. Okay, it used to be, if you do some reading in history, that New York, which has a certain connotation these days about their political positions or their success in representing American virtues and values and heritage, New York used to be a place where they had societies against virtue, or against against vice, excuse me. Societies and committees and clubs against vice and for virtue. Like these were things known in the city, New York City. And so you'd have people meeting together, like successful businessmen and politicians meeting and being a part of these community groups that were against vices. And by vice, they meant getting drunk, they meant all sorts of smoking and drugs and all sorts of revelry and everything else. I mean, this used to be what it was in places that now you're going, what? That was there? Yeah, they were. Our country at one point made an amendment to the Constitution, which is no easy task, to prohibit alcohol. Like, that's a huge deal. I mean, they've been trying to make an amendment against abortion for a long while, failed to do so. But 100 years or so ago, they did one against alcohol. So it used to be a different thing. That's all I'm trying to portray here. And in Ephraim's past, there was a thing that God pulled men out of Ephraim. Of the 12 spies that Moses sent into Canaan, two of them came back saying we should continue as God instructed us into Canaan, and the other 10, of course, advised against it, disobeying God. Well, of the two, Joshua, the chief of the two, was from Ephraim. He was the tribe of Ephraim, you know. And so you think of Ephraim, you think of Joshua. You think of Ephraim, you think of Samuel. Samuel from Ephraim, his whole ministry was in the area of Ephraim there. We covered some of these cities before in the book of Hosea. Like Samuel, he was one of the first known prophets. There's a lot of prophets before him, but one of the first popular prophets since Moses in Israel from Ephraim, okay? You have Samuel being the one anointing the first kings in Israel. Right? So again, from Ephraim. And of course, we've covered before earlier in the book how those from Ephraim and others led the charge against the wickedness in Gibeah and other places back in Judges. So in the days of the judges, those in Ephraim and others in northern tribes were standing up for the law and God's law and against the wickedness that was being spread in different places in Israel. Go back to Joshua chapter 24. Now I revealed to you that Joshua was an Ephraimite. He was the one that led them to the land, right? Moses got them there, but Joshua brought them in. And Joshua conquered the land. We've already covered in past lessons how Joshua is the same name as Jesus in the New Testament. They both mean salvation. And so Joshua is a picture of how Christ will bring Israel to that land and conquer the land in the future kingdom. But Joshua 24, verse 14. Look at this covenant Joshua makes with the people here. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve you the Lord. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You're familiar with that part of the verse. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. God forbid. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up out of our fathers, out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. The Lord drave them out from before all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore, we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God. So they're agreeing with Joshua. Okay? Joshua being in the charge there. And Joshua said unto the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. So he's challenged them a bit. Yeah, it's easy to say that now. You're in the land, right? He says, you cannot serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he had done you good. See, they're doing good. He's done them good, given them grace. If they serve another god but him, he will punish them. That was the law of Moses. They agreed to this. And the people said in response to this, Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. This is very formal here. This is a covenant clearly being declared. There's no accident here. And this is the generation in the land. Remember the generation that Moses saved from Egypt died in the wilderness. This is the generation in the land now. Now, therefore, put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord God, our God, we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute, an ordinance in Shechem, which is, by the way, right close there to Ephraim, right? So this covenant with Joshua and Shechem, right close to Ephraim, where the whole nation agreed in covenant with God to serve him and not serve other gods, in the very place that centuries later Hosea's writing has become the center of idolatry, God doesn't forget these things. You see, and God knows what's going on, and you have a Bible here that can help you understand it as well. And so Hosea 13:1, when Ephraim spake trembling, when they spake in sincerity and said, we're witnesses, we're going to serve the Lord our God. He brought us here. He gave us all these blessings. We were in the desert. Now we're in this paradise of a land. Okay. They said, we're going to serve him. We're not going to forget him. And then it says in Hosea 13:1, he exalted himself in Israel. Like I said, Joshua came from Ephraim. Samuel came from Ephraim. Okay, and so there was a lot of success. They grew there in Israel. This says, but when he offended in Baal, he died. So when he spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. Now this speaks not only Ephraim as a people, as a tribe there, but you have also Jeroboam who came from Ephraim. And Jeroboam, which we've spoke a lot about in Hosea here, a wicked king, the first wicked king there in the northern tribes, wicked because he created the false religion that would perpetuate through their history. He created the golden calves that Hosea is going to talk about here. He created it, okay? And yet, Jeroboam started out good, serving Solomon, helping Solomon with what he needed to do. And because of his industriousness, the Bible says, because of his success, he was raised in a position of power. He wasn't the king, Solomon was, but he was raised up in rulership, given rulership. So Jeroboam started out good. And even when Solomon sinned, we'll see here in a moment, when Solomon sinned, God said, I'm taking it from you and giving it to that guy. God gave the 10 tribes to Jeroboam. Jeroboam didn't take them. He gave them to them as a result of Solomon's sin. It was Jeroboam, after he received these things, that created this false religion and became wicked. Right? So you see in Hosea 13:1, Ephraim spake trembling. He exalted himself in Israel, but when he offended in Baal, false religion, served other gods, against the covenant that Ephraim made in Joshua, against what Jeroboam was held to in earlier in his life, he died. Right? And so you see that throughout history that men die because of their sins, but this is also speaking about God's judgment against them. So Jeroboam brought the idolatry. Verse 2 says, now they sin more and more, and they have made them molten images of their silver and idols according to their understanding. All of it the work of craftsmen, these idols, these gods. What's interesting about this verse is how they made these idols. According to their own understanding. Isn't that interesting? Because how else are they supposed to make an image of God that they worship? God hasn't revealed his image. Like there's no image for them to worship. No. Okay, there was a place and a house and a tabernacle God prescribed, but that was his tabernacle, his house. That wasn't him. So he made all sorts of golden artifacts in there, but those weren't God. They were just things to serve him, to show the sanctity and holiness of the place in which he lived. When they start making images of God according to their own understanding, this is specifically man-made religion is what this is. This is men making up a god in their own mind and then simply drawing it out or building it out in the physical form. Okay, you say, well, people don't do that these days. Well, they do. They still make statues of which they worship. They, whether it be people themselves. In the Greek culture, they actually made statues of the greatest men in Greek society, and these were the people society worshipped, right? We do this to this day. We have statues all over Washington, D.C., and all over people's minds. But more than that, when people worship their own understanding, when they think their own understanding is where truth comes from, this is the source of all idolatry, is when you don't realize that you need God to tell you who he is, not for you to figure out who God is on your own.
Amen.
That's not going to work. And so there's all sorts of religious thinking, a philosophy, thinking about who God is and can be, not coming from God himself. And this is what is at the source of man-made religion. And so in the Bible, you have a description of how man-made religion begins, how it perpetuates, even in God's people, Israel. And so when people look around at human history and say, well, religion is just made by men, I agree 100%, except for the one that God gave, right? But the one that God gave is not this golden calf business. It's not the one in the northern tribes of Israel or eventually in Jerusalem when they started serving another thing. When God leaves Jerusalem, that's no longer his religion. When they're not serving God rightly in northern tribes, it's no longer his religion. So when people create their own gods, it will always reflect, the people's gods will always reflect their creators. And so those who make the gods, you know, it's not a coincidence that the thing that we worship is just a reflection of us. When we create the science and when we create, you know, with man's wisdom, we take it outside of ourselves. We're doing it for the sake of humanity. We're doing it for the sake of increased knowledge and wisdom. All we're doing is reflecting ourselves. It's going to be vain. It's going to be empty without God, God's understanding. So this is what you see back there. Of course, Paul talks about 1 Corinthians 1, man's wisdom and God's wisdom. Right? There's a big difference in that. And that's always been something we need to discern. Hosea 13, verse 2 ends with, they say, according to the work of these craftsmen here, these makers of religious things, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. So these aren't just pretty pictures in their synagogues. These are things that they're to adore and worship, okay? And that's what we're seeing here. Worshiping man's wisdom is an old religion. Verse 3, therefore they shall be as the morning cloud and as the early dew that passes away, as the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor and as the smoke out of the chimney. Essentially vanity. Because of what this idolatry, there's no substance to it. They're going to blow away. They're going to go away. The morning cloud is in contrast to, say, I don't know, a rock or a tree or something like that. If you look at Psalms chapter 1, many of you I know have probably read Psalms 1 many times. When you start your Psalms devotionals and try to read through Psalms, you always get Psalm chapter 1. Psalm 150, on the other hand, you know. How many get there? In Psalm 1, it talks about, blessed be the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. That is the beginning of the book of Psalms, and tells you the orientation of Psalms. They're Psalms written to praise God's law and his people and his covenants. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night. You may meditate on God's grace and the cross of Christ and who you are in Christ. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the law. He's talking about the law of Moses. You don't often meditate on that. We ought to know what it says, but this is what Psalms is talking about. Verse 3, he shall be like a tree. Who's the he? The one who meditates on the law, who knows the law, thinks about it, who operates according to it. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. Don't spiritualize this. This is a covenant relationship that Israel has with God. This is not talking about you and your success. Okay? You don't read this as if it's saying, read the Bible and God will give you success in life. That's not what it's saying. God made a covenant with his people, a nation, and if they kept his law, that nation would succeed. That's what's going on. And Hosea, we're reading about this, the failure of this nation for not meditating on that law and keeping that law. Okay. And notice here the tree, the picture of the tree planted by the rivers. It's planted, it's rooted down. The morning clouds, I mean, they disappear by the afternoon. They're done. This tree stays. So see the difference there. Ephraim is a morning cloud, not a planted tree. Now Psalm 1 verse 4 says, the ungodly are not so. That would be the audience of Hosea. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. So this is a common theme throughout Scripture of the chaff and the wheat, right? It says they'll be like the early dew. Morning cloud shall pass away, like the early dew that passes away. Early dew, they're not even withering grass, which is interesting. You know, in the Bible, when it talks about In 1 Peter 1:23 or 24, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of the man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. So you have the word of the Lord once again. But that's a quote from Isaiah, by the way, the grass withers. Well, if the grass withers, what does the dew on the grass do? Like, it's even worse than just the grass. Like, the grass surpasses the morning dew, at least, but these people aren't even grass. They're not operating even as God wanted man to operate. And so it's going to go away. So that's quite the insult. Of course, 1 Peter 1, speaking to a similar audience about the flesh as grass and the grass withering, because he says they're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. And so the born-again language here has to do with this nation of Israel, Amen. Who was born people of God in Exodus in the wilderness. And now God is calling them not my people anymore. For them to be his people, they need to be born again. Born again. You and I, the only birth you and I can talk about is our birth in our flesh, which was meaningless. We were born in sin as Gentiles without hope, without Christ in the world. Right? But Israel, you can be born an Israelite and you had a covenant with God. So that birth meant something. Meanwhile, in Hosea 13, verse 3, they're like the morning dew, or the early dew, the morning cloud. They're as the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind. We saw that in Psalm 1, verse 4. That means they're not wheat. They're not making bread. They're the chaff, right? So Jesus talked a lot in his ministry about the kingdom to Israel, about separating the wheat from the chaff, right? Well, these people are chaff. These are Israelites and they're chaff. And so you have to discern which one they are. Those who are faithful, those who are spiritual, they're the ones that become the wheat. They're the ones that get harvested into the kingdom. The chaff get blown away. Isaiah 5, verse 21 says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, and put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes, like making gods after their own understanding." And it says in verse 24, "Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and flame consumes the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." So that's Isaiah 5, who is speaking to the same people Hosea is, which is the northern tribes of Israel there. Matthew 3:12, if you remember, John the Baptist writes and says, "Whose fan is in his hand..." He says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear." That's Jesus, of course. "He shall baptize you," the you there being Israel, "with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand." Who's the he again? Jesus, right? The Lord. "And he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." What's he talking about? This is not new with John the Baptist. This is a theme throughout Israel's history, that God is planting something, and when you plant even wheat, you don't eat the whole plant. So the idea is when you plant Israel into that land, not the whole plant is what you use, is the fruit. And so there's unbelieving Israel, there's believing Israel. Jesus came to divide believing from unbelieving, the wheat from the chaff. And Hosea is saying about Ephraim at that time, "You're chaff." He's being very clear about it. Okay, you're the part that gets burned up. You're not the part that gets kingdom. Okay, and so we need to realize some of the backstory and the prophecies about these statements made in Matthew, Luke, and John, or else we'll just kind of miss it and think that this is some sort of hidden language that Israel 2,000 years ago needed to figure out. It was already written in the prophets. It was already explained, like in Hosea 13. So Ephraim's going to be burned up. In verse 3, it says they're like smoke out of the chimney. They're going to be burned up, and it's a picture of destruction and judgment, which is going to happen when Christ returns. So over here, at the return of Christ, you have him coming to judge, and you have this fire going on here. And he comes back in flaming fire and vengeance. So you have judgment before kingdom salvation. Okay, so this is what Hosea is talking about. And of course, that picture also works the judgment anyway, back with the Assyrians. You have to have the judgment first. Then the kingdom follows. Well, what kingdom? It hasn't happened yet, right? And so the prophecies are incomplete. Verse 4 says, "Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me." So this is a couple of beautiful verses here in Hosea 13. This is one of them where even though they're going to be judged, God is their Savior. Yes. He wasn't talking like that earlier in the book, but now he's saying, even though judgment's going to happen, you're going to blow out like the chaff, I am going to save you. Now, you may come to mind here thinking, well, if they're going to be judged, these people are going to be taken away and destroyed, then how can he save them at the same time? Well, again, we brought up many times in the book that when God made a promise, he made a promise to the nation of Israel. He didn't make a promise to every individual person in it, right? And so people can fail in Israel, and they can be destroyed, and they can be gone and never get that kingdom. But the nation of Israel will persist. You say, with who? A remnant, the faithful, the few, and there are some that do that throughout the Old Testament. But he's the God of Israel. I am the Lord thy God, the God of Israel. And this is the promise that remains after the destruction of verse 3. And he says, thou shalt know no God but me. See the shalt know there? This is a future thing here. You're going to know no other God but me. Well, that wasn't true then. It's going to be true. This is fulfilled in Israel's return, in their salvation, in their new covenant. You're going to know no other God but me. Jeremiah 31 says the new covenant is they'll all know the Lord. All of Israel knows the Lord, right? Eventually, all the earth's going to know the Lord. But first, Israel. That's what Hosea 13:4 is saying. You shall know no God but me. There's no Savior beside me. Now, what's interesting about this verse here, there's no Savior beside me, is that who is speaking in verse 4? I am Jehovah. I am the Lord thy God. Then it ends up saying, there's no Savior beside me. Amen. Well, you know something about the Savior. Who's the Savior? Jesus. This verse is Jesus speaking.
Amen.
But it's God speaking. Yes, because that's saying the same thing twice. Jesus is God, right? The Bible teaches very clearly that truth, and we've seen that over and over again, okay? Look at Isaiah 43. Isaiah does the same thing regarding interchanging Jehovah God, capital L-O-R-D, with the words of Jesus or the acts of Jesus. Isaiah 43, verse 3. I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel. And now in Acts 4, Peter prays and talks about the Holy One of Israel being Jesus. Thy Savior, as Isaiah 43, verse 3 says, I'm Lord thy God, thy Savior. Well, there's no other name under heaven by which man can be saved but Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 4. He says, I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Serbia for thee. That was precious in my sight. Look down at verse 11. I am the Lord, Jehovah. See capital L-O-R-D in your King James Bible? That means Jehovah God. And beside me, there is no Savior. So this isn't just a Lord. This is the Jehovah God. And beside me, there is no Savior. Well, that would mean that if Jesus were a created man or he was just a man, then that verse is a lie. Because Jesus is the Savior clearly in the New Testament, but this verse says only the Lord Jehovah God's the Savior. So only if God was manifest in the flesh in Jesus is that verse true.
Amen.
Which you see over and over again, that being the reality. Verse 12 says, I have declared and have saved and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. So when he removed the other gods from them, brought them out of Egypt. And back there, if you study those plagues, all those plagues that he brought upon Egypt were actually a destruction, a mockery of all the gods of Egypt and showing their futility. So those plagues weren't random plagues. They were plagues speaking to their gods. You know, they worshiped the Nile River, for example, like the god of the river. Well, he turns that river into blood. Where's your God now? And he does that over and over again with their gods, destroys them, brings them out of the land, and they know no other God at that point but him. He's the God that saved them from Egypt, the God that parted the waters, the God, they know him. That's it. There's no, how many gods are there in the wilderness, in the desert? None. Like there's no people out in the desert. So there's only God, and he gives them food and everything else. So they know him. And he says, I have showed when there was no strange God among you who I am, right? Therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord. That's why Israel is his witness, because they were the ones that he pulled out into the desert, right? How do you know that you believe the true God? How do you know you're not just inventing a God of your own imaginations, according to your own understanding? How do you know that? Right? Well, we have a scripture in front of us.
Amen.
It's this book that gives us a history of the God of Israel, the maker of all the creation, and the fulfillment of Jesus Christ in those prophecies of whom you trust, right? You trust Jesus Christ? That's how you know. Without this book, you don't know who you're serving. Without the prophecies in this book, you don't know who you're serving. Without Israel's history, you don't know who you're serving. You're just making a God up in your mind. But because of what is written in this book, you can be sure and confident that who you serve and believe and trust in is the Lord God of all creation,
Amen.
Is the only Savior there is. So in verse 12, he says, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord," talking about Israel here, "that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he," before he made the first day. "There is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." You see that? See, he has many names there to describe himself. Verse 15 says, "I am the Lord, Jehovah God, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." That's what Hosea 13 is going to say. I will be your King. Isaiah 45, verse 20. Look a couple chapters over. Isaiah 45, verse 20. "Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save." There are many gods that are spoken of by religions in this world. And you inquire of the gurus and teachers of these religions how they can be saved from the problem of sin and death, and they simply have no solution. It's amazing. All of the good works that are taught by these religions, all of the gods that they invent and the nature of them, the hierarchies and the systems of justice, and you ask, how can I be saved from my own sin and from death? And there's simply no answer. Work harder, try to do better, plead on the mercy of the court. There is no solution. Jesus Christ, of all the religions, is the only solution for sin.
Amen.
Okay, and Isaiah 45 talks about this. And he says, verse 21, "Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together, who hath declared this from ancient time, and have I not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior." God and Savior. It's the same language Paul uses about Jesus. "Looking for the appearance of our blessed, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is none beside me," he says. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there's none else." I mean, just repetitive after repetitive. There's nothing else but me. Say, what does the Bible say? What do Christians believe about the idea that there can be many paths to God? We're reading a passage here. It says none. Yeah. Right? I mean, that's what the Bible says very clearly. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me," who's the me? God. "Unto me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear." Does that sound familiar to you? Paul quotes this in Philippians 2, referring to Jesus, and says, "The name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess." Well, which is it, Bible, Jesus or God? Yes, it's Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. "Surely shall one say in the Lord, have I righteousness and strength? Even to him shall men come." Where's your righteousness at? How do you get justified? By Christ. Yes. Your righteousness is Christ's righteousness. That's what Romans teaches.
Amen.
The Old Testament says righteousness comes from God. Well, so either Jesus Christ is God or Christianity is a farce. Okay, that's the truth of it. And so it says in verse 25, look what it says at the end of this chapter. Now, I'm presenting here some truths that Paul's teaching, but Isaiah is talking about the Lord God of Israel. In verse 25, "And the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory." So they're going to be justified how? In the Lord. Isn't Jesus the Lord? Yeah, they'll be justified in Christ, just as you are.
Amen.
Now, you didn't study these prophets to be saved by God's grace, did you? You knew that you're a sinner. You knew that God provided Christ to die for your sins. You trusted that. You're justified by faith in Christ. But that's what's been being taught back here to Israel. They'll be justified in the Lord too. They didn't know who the Lord was. They didn't know how he would do it. They didn't understand the cross, but you now know. So you see, further revelation gives you wisdom and understanding that the prophets didn't understand yet. Okay? It's good to think about that. So Hosea 13:4, we see here Israel's salvation. "I am the Lord thy God. You shall know no other God but me. There's no Savior beside me." This is Israel's salvation. When Israel is saved, folks, then salvation goes to the nations. That's what Isaiah 45 says about 43. Israel gets saved, and the nations hear about the Lord God of Israel. In the Lord God of Israel, they're justified. That's where God's glory is going to be. So when Israel is saved, salvation goes to the nations. That was prophesied. That is not a mystery. The mystery is how salvation can go to the nations when Israel is not saved. The prophets said very clearly, Israel needs to be saved. They're going to be saved, and God's going to save them. He's their only Savior. And then when they get saved, God's glory will be on the earth. He'll dwell with them, and all the nations will. The mystery is, well, Israel's kingdom's not here. We're not there yet, right? Israel's not saved. In fact, they're rejecting the Messiah. And yet, God said, go save the nations. That's why he told Paul, right? That's the mystery, folks. It's the fellowship of the mystery. It's the mystery gospel. How can that be possible? It's according to the mystery of Christ.
Anyway, let's move on here. Hosea 13, verse 5. He says, I did know thee in the wilderness, in a land of great drought. We talked about that a moment ago. In the wilderness, in the desert, back in Exodus, when God delivered Egypt, or Israel from Egypt, they were in the desert there. They had nothing. That's what I pictured that before. There was nothing out there, not even any of the false gods. They had nothing. And they knew God back there because of what they were seeing him do. And so what God here is saying, I remember, and you should too, I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. You had nothing. You could have died out there in the wilderness. And yet, I provided food. I protected you. I kept you. And you go back there in Exodus, and you start to see what God was doing to teach them who he was. In Exodus 16, 15, one of the most popular things that God did back there, apart from parting the waters, was the manna. Remember the manna? And so the bread that God gave from heaven to feed them. They had no other way to eat in the desert, which they lived in for 40 years, and God gave them bread from heaven. Exodus 16, 15 says, when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna, for they wist not, they knew not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord, Jehovah God, hath given you to eat. This is the bread that the Lord given you. So you see, the testimony of that wasn't, oh, look at this accidental miracle. This must be from God. No, God said he was going to do it. He did it. And Moses, his prophet, who spoke to him on the mountain, said, this is bread from the Lord.
Amen.
Right. So that's how that works. You don't open up, you know, your bread and say, well, how did this get here? God must have given it to me. No, that's speculation and somewhat idolatrous, because now you're trying to understand in your own mind. It's when God tells you that he does it is when you know that he's doing it. And that's what happened back in Exodus 16. And so back there in the wilderness, they knew God. Now, what's going to happen here, we'll see this throughout the chapter, is that when Israel gets taken out of their land, they're going to be scattered among the nations. Okay, and God's going to bring them back into their land and their kingdom over here. But before they get into that kingdom, they're in a wilderness situation. They're not in their land. They're going to be separated from the nations from their land. And God's going to know them again, show them who he is. That's why you see a lot of miracles over here in the future before Christ returns. Is he's repeating the same things he was doing back in the wilderness when he called them out the first time. When he brought them and birthed them the first time out of Egypt, he's going to birth them again into that kingdom, okay, and teach them who he was, or who he is, rather. If you look at the back of your outline, there is a list of names that the Bible gives to God, the Lord God gave to Israel, to teach them who he was, all right? Do you remember when, before Moses went to Egypt to deliver Israel, he said, who should I tell them sent me? Remember, God said, tell them the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sent you. Tell them, I am sent you. Remember that? I am. That idea of being I am what exactly? Well, I am the one that was before all things is the idea inherent of that. Like, there's nothing that made me. I'm not a created thing. I am. I was, I am, I will be, I am. I'm the eternal one. And so that's who he's talking about. And so he says, sent I am. Now, that I am is what Jehovah refers to, that name Jehovah. In your King James Bible, the Tetragrammaton, the four Hebrew letters there that refer to the name of God, can be translated Jehovah, is what that is. And that is shown in your King James Bible with the capitals L-O-R-D. If it's capital L, lowercase O-R-D, it's just Lord, like my Lord and Lady. But if it's capital L, capital O, capital R, that's Jehovah, the name of God, which they put Lord in replacement of, okay, as the Hebrews, of course, wouldn't want to utter the name of God. So they did that. And so that's what Jehovah means. Well, in the Bible, you find these compound names where they take Jehovah, Lord, I am, and they attach it to another word that makes this name about God. And you find this like in Genesis 22, where Abraham is told to offer up his son as a sacrifice, and he does that. And in Genesis 22, Abraham, when asked, you know, where's our animal, Dad? Isaac's like, well, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide a sacrifice. He goes up to the mountain, of course, he's prepared to sacrifice his son in obedience, and God does provide a sacrifice.
Amen.
Okay, and he does that. And then there, Abraham calls that place and the place of God's provision, and he gives God the name the Lord who provides, or Jehovah Jireh. You ever heard that compound name, Jehovah Jireh? That's actually written in your King James Bible, Jehovah Jireh, Genesis 22, 12, verse 14. And so that means the Lord, Jehovah, the Lord who provides. Or if you understand Jehovah meaning I am the one who provides. Right? That's what that means. So who are you, God? I am the creator. I am the one who provides. And that's who that is. Later on in Exodus, we're talking about those wilderness wanderings back there with Israel, how God said, I knew them in the wilderness. They knew me. Well, in the wilderness, he had to teach them who he was. So out in the wilderness, they came to a bitter pool, a pool of water, but it was bitter. They couldn't drink it. It was poison. God heals the water, purifies the water, and provides them water to drink. And then there's a name given to him. He's the Lord who heals. I am the one who heals you. That's in Exodus 15:22. And so on and so forth. Remember, the first people that came to try to attack them in the wilderness was the Amalekites there. And they were smaller in number than the Amalekites, and yet God helped them gain the victory as long as Moses held up the staff. And so the way that worked there, it wasn't simply that they fought and they fought hard and they were the underdogs and they won. It was that they would only win if they did what God said when Moses held up that staff, only. When he dropped the staff, they would lose, raise it up. So when they did exactly what God said, they would win. So it was very clearly understood that God was giving them this victory. It wasn't simply their ability to fight that day. And thus, he was called the Lord our banner. He's the ensign that they hold up. And as long as they held up that sign, the symbol of God, then they would win. And if they did not and tried to do it with their own effort, their own strategy, they would lose. You see, so the Lord our banner is given there. In Exodus 31, he's called Jehovah Kadesh, the Lord that sanctifies. He's the one that sets us apart, right? In Psalm 7, later on in the Bible, he's called the Lord Most High, a very frequent name given to him, okay? You have Psalm 23, a popular one, the Lord is my shepherd, right? He's often the shepherd. Well, he's a shepherd. Who's the sheep? Well, Israel was his sheep. He led them out into green pastures and all that, from the wilderness into green pastures. The green pastures, by the way, was not the desert. The green pastures was the land of Canaan.
Amen.
Right? Meanwhile, the Lord is their keeper in Psalm 121. The Lord sends peace in Judges 6:24. He's the Lord that sends peace. Lord, Jehovah Shalom. You've heard the Hebrew Shalom, right? It's also found in the name Jerusalem. Jerusalem. It's the place of peace there. And so Jehovah Shalom, he's the Lord that brings peace. Without him, there is no peace in Jerusalem. That'll preach for another lesson. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9 calls him the Lord of hosts, or Jehovah Sabaoth, which is the same word that Paul uses in Romans 9. Okay, he's the Lord of hosts, Lord of armies. This is an interesting one. Isaiah 49:26 and Hosea 13, verse 4, he's the Savior. And that word for Savior there is Jehovah Yasha, or you've heard of Yahshua, Joshua, Jesus, same word. Joshua, Yasha. His name literally means salvation. Jesus means salvation. Joshua means Savior, salvation. In the Hebrew, Jehovah Yasha is saying, I am Jehovah Jesus.
Yeah.
Very interesting. Now, of course, it's anachronistic to say it's Jesus. Jesus was the English version of the name there. But he is simply saying, I am the Lord that saves. I am the Savior. Okay. Matthew 1:21, when the angel came to Mary and Joseph, he says, name him Jesus because he'll be the one that saves his people. Why did he say that? Because Jesus means salvation, Savior. That's what that means. And so on and so forth. We have others as well. The Lord our righteous in Jeremiah 23. The Lord is there. In Ezekiel 48, when that kingdom is brought down in that temple, Ezekiel 48, the very last verse of that book, it says, in this temple, in this city, in this place, the city shall be called, the Lord is there. The Lord dwells there. Jehovah Shammah. And so there's many more names given to the Lord, but those are some significant ones. I bring this up because you see this in Hosea 13, where the Lord is saying, I am your Savior. The Lord's going to say, I'm the one that helps you. I will be your king. And these are the same things he says throughout Israel's history. He's saying it here because they have rejected him as their Savior, their king, their helper. They're turned to the Assyrians. They've got their own golden calves that they seek for help. They're not looking to God and what he did. They're not remembering the things that he did for them. Okay, so he's saying, remember the lessons that we learned in the wilderness when you learned who I was? Remember that? Hosea 13, verse 5. I knew thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. Verse 6, according to their pasture, so they were filled. So after the wilderness and desert, he brought them into the promised land. Right, well, that's the pasture. That's the green fields. And when they got there, remember Joshua's covenant? You're going to serve the Lord, right? My house is. Oh, yeah, we're going to serve him. The Lord's a holy God. He won't forgive your sins. Don't forget about him. Oh, we won't. You're witnesses. They set up a rock and everything to testify to the covenant. Hosea 13:6 says, according to their pasture, so were they filled. I mean, who wouldn't? Sheep eat the pastures. You know, you're reaping the fruits of the land. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, have they forgotten me? That's what happens. People's heart gets filled with the ease of getting pleasure and the ease of what's around them. They take for granted what's around them. They become not becoming entitled. Like, this is just who we are. Like, we deserve it. They didn't deserve it. God gave it to them. God saved them from Egypt. He was their savior. He provided the healing of the waters, provided food that they needed. He did everything. He won their battles when they came to the land. They did nothing. He provided everything. Right? And yet, there comes a point where you're thinking, you know what? We did this. We deserve it. We're God's people, after all. And then after that, they start following the magic of their own mind, think we don't even need God. It's the same story that happened from creation. Yes. Deuteronomy 6, verse 10, in the law, it says, it shall be when the Lord thy God has brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of good things, which thou fillest not, and wells dig, which thou diggest not, and vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not. Remember, they took over the land, remember? When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, then beware. Now, this isn't Deuteronomy. This is before Joshua's covenant, before they were right at the land there. Moses says, here's the law. When Psalm says, meditate in the law, it's talking about these verses right here. When you come to the land and you have the good things in the land, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord. Why would we forget the Lord? Because you got good things. And you'll think, why do I need him? This happens to everybody. The poorest people in the world to this day are more religious than those who think they have their own understanding to figure it out or have more money. Because they're thinking, well, we can do this. Really? And yet that's the vanity and the hubris of humanity. But it says, beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee out of, forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. That was in the law there. Proverbs 38:9, Proverbs gives a good admonition. When it says, remove far from me vanity and lies, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. And so the writer of Proverbs there is asking God, give me just food convenient. Don't give me too much or too little. Why? If I'm full, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who's the Lord? Because you got abundance. Or lest I be poor and have such need that I steal and then take the name of my God in vain, break his law. So if you have nothing so much it drives you to sin, that's a problem. And if you have so much it drives you to forget God, that's a problem. So just, you know what? Give me enough. Just so that I can be content with food and raiment and thank God for life. Right? Think about that. Next time you face a little life struggle and you're going, I don't know how we're going to make it here in life. Well, do you have some food? Do you have some raiment? Do you know God? Right? Be content. When you have too much, this is the vanity of those who seek wealth and riches. It's like you start to forget what's important, right? It's the root of all evil, greed. Meanwhile, this is what's going on in Hosea in the northern tribes of Israel. And in verse 7, it says, therefore I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard. By the way will I observe them. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelp. So because they've forgotten me, I'm going to be a wild beast to them, essentially. So you've got lions here, leopards, and bears. Oh, my. Not a tiger. It's a leopard. It's still a cat. But you have lions, leopards, and bears here, which God says, I will be unto them. I will rend the call of their heart. That's a scary thought. And will I devour them like a lion? The wild beast shall tear them. Now, he says, I will be like a wild beast of them, meaning he's going to bring his punishment on them because they've forgotten him. But this idea of animals here being used in God's judgment is a very scary thought, and it's something in God's covenant with Israel and something in his purpose for the earth. If you read Revelation, you'll find there that God uses the created living things, whether it be insects or animals, to actually judge the earth. If you've heard of the marriage supper of the Lamb, if you're a Baptist, you've heard a lot about that. But the marriage supper, yeah, too much in wrong context and everything else, but the marriage supper of the Lamb is actually a bunch of animals eating up the flesh of the wicked sinners whom Christ judges on the earth. Yow. You don't want to be at that table, right? Now, obviously, after that's the kingdom, and so that's what most people associate things with. But Revelation 19, more about that. But God uses animals. Remember the plagues with Egypt? Right? There's a bunch of animals used there, insects and bugs and everything else, animals, to be a plague and a judgment against Egypt. You know, God can do that. Well, how do these animals have the instincts that they have, that have the knowledge that they have? They're not like you. They're animals. But they do things instinctually. We've seen an animal born and just starts to walk immediately. And people say, well, that's just It's science.
Yeah.
Right. How does that work exactly? How are they programmed to do that? Right. And so it's the same thing with humanity. There's certain instincts that people have when women give birth. There's instincts given in men when certain things happen. They trigger you. There's things that you do subconsciously, unconsciously. These are modern words to use. Things you don't know that you're doing them. You never think about breathing very often. You do it. How is that there? Right? There's no good explanation by science and evolution. These things were given there for your good, and you should praise and thank God for them. But getting off topic here, we're talking about these animals. In Leviticus 26, verse 22, God actually, in the covenant to Israel, says if you don't obey the covenant, there's a list of punishments that will happen. And part of that punishment was to send wild beasts among them. Leviticus 26, 22, I will send a wild beast among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. So that's all part of the covenant. And you can go back, we talked about this in lessons past, you can go back and find places in Israel's history where suddenly out of the blue, some bears come out and start killing people. And say, why did that happen? Why is that in the Bible? Because God said it would happen. It tells you where they're at in God's covenant and what his perspective is towards them. Right, so it gives you information there. So when the day comes and you have a lease out on your car and you're not paying the bill and the guy comes out, the bounty hunter or whatnot, and comes out and steals your car, and you think, you're taking my car. And he's going, it's not yours. And you agreed. And this is the day. It's just the day of judgment, the day of reckoning. Right? This is how it was for God in the Bible with Israel, their covenant. Now, verse 9 says, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. Now, another perspective is that God destroyed them, but he wasn't the cause of it. Verse 1, they served other gods. They left him. He gave them things first. He gave them grace and everything else, and they rejected him. Thou hast destroyed thyself. That could be the T-shirt for all of humanity right there. We've destroyed ourselves. But in me is thine help. So again, you have God being the Savior. We have here God being the help of Israel. And so it's a very interesting thought to consider. God himself being the help of these people. If God is on your side, folks, that's not a bad place to be. Romans 8 talks about that. We left Romans 8 some months ago, and he says, if God be for us, who can be against us?
Amen.
Yeah, well, that's this. This is talking about Israel. He says, Israel, I am your help. I was your God. I was there in the wilderness when you were born. I gave you what you needed. I raised you up. I gave you the law. I gave you protection. I was your banner. I was your healer. Remember all that? I was your redeemer. And what happened now? You destroyed yourself. I am your help. Yes. And you've turned against me. Right? Now, it's interesting, too, that Hosea, this book particularly, uses the example of a marriage. Right? Because you have Hosea in the relationship representing God, and then you had his wife, who's adulterous to him, her representing Israel, and he's saying, I'm your help. You left me, who was supposed to be helping you. And so, again, you have this picture of even marriage between God and Israel. Working out in this statement. But he's their help. Psalms talks about this. In Psalm 121, Psalm 121, I will lift up mine eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help comes from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keeps thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keeps Israel shall never slumber nor sleep. That this chapter is talking about Israel and not you is so important to realize. And it's not that God isn't your help. He gave you grace. He's your help in Christ. But this is talking about Israel and God being their help, and more specifically about the Messiah. Remember what the devil tempted Jesus with? He says, jump off that temple, right? Jump off this building. Because it says about you that he won't let anything harm come to you. Jesus was, of all Israelites, true Israel. Right, so he's saying here, the Lord is his help. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. That was one of the compound names of God, Jehovah, the keeper, thy protector. Okay, the sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. What was that prayer Jesus taught them to pray? Deliver us from evil. That was Israel, because the Lord's their help. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. He's the help of Israel forever, is what that covenant was. And so when they disobeyed, he has to punish them according to the covenant, but he says, I am your help. This is hope, is what that is. And in Psalm 33 even says that the Lord is their hope. what they needed to do during this time of punishment, this time of judgment, this time of tribulation, wilderness wanderings, was to call out to God.
Yeah.
Trust him, call out to him, and when they call upon him, they'll be saved.
Amen.
Joel, we won't go there right now, but Joel 2 and Joel 3 speak about this. In that time of tribulation and trouble and judgment, if they call on the Lord, they'll be saved, and those who don't will be burned up. That's what Joel 2 describes in vivid detail. So this is the same theme that we see in Hosea 13 here. There's judgment, but the Lord's the help if they call upon him, and they can. Hosea 13, verse 10, I will be thy king. There it is. You see the hope in these verses compared to the previous chapters where it ends with you're gone, you're going to be destroyed. But now he's their savior, he's their help, he's going to be your king. They had a king, didn't they? Well, they did. Wicked. All the kings in the northern tribes of Israel were wicked, right? And that was one of the reasons, one of the claims, the charges against them. God says, your kings are wicked, right? And you guys support them, right? And so he says, I'll be your king. So this is not talking about back here, of course. He's talking about a day when he brings salvation.
Amen.
A day when he gives them the help through that tribulation to bring them into the promised land. The Lord is my shepherd. That's where they go, the green pastures. And it says that I will be your king. So Christ, of course, returns, and he is the king over here of Israel. Okay, when people talk about Jesus as the king, well, biblically he is, but he's not reigning as king anywhere on the earth today. That's why there's a debate tonight in America, you know, about who will be presidents. Like, he's not the king of the earth, right? He's not the king in Israel. If he were the king of Israel, you know what? Hamas wouldn't be an issue.
Amen.
That's what that means, you see. And so Jesus will be the king when he comes back, and he will judge rightly and quickly and with justice and with mercy and everything else. So he will be the king. Now, just as for your information here, this phrase, I will be thy king, is changed in other Bible versions. It doesn't say I will be thy king, but rather, where is thy king? Which is an interesting statement of ignorance, since this verse says, I will be thy king, taking out the claim that Christ, that God, will be the king of Israel. Anyway, what he's talking about here really is that throne is gone. The throne of the northern tribes of Israel is gone, and God is going to be their king. That's the next king they're going to have. And that's fascinating. Because whereas when the southern tribes went to Babylon and they came back with Ezra, the northern tribes, the place there, that land, did not. And so their next king would be Jesus.
Amen.
And that's what Hosea is prophesying for. Meanwhile, the Lord was their king. At one point in their past, they rejected him, and their throne disappeared. Right? That's what Hosea prophesies. Their king will be gone. And Hosea is the last king of the northern tribes. That pattern, the Lord was their king, he rejected them, and their throne disappears. The same thing that happens when Jesus comes. Okay? Jesus came and said, I'm the king. They rejected him at the cross, and then after that, Jerusalem's destroyed.
Yeah.
Their throne disappears. It's a similar thing you see when Jesus came. He will come back again. Only then they won't reject him.
Amen.
And he will sit on as king. He will conquer as king. In verse 11, you get an interesting passage here. It says, verse 10, he goes on to say, I am the king, I will be thy king, whereas any other that may save thee in all thy cities and thy judges of whom thou sayest, give me a king and a prince. They can't find anyone that can rule them righteously. He's the Lord our righteous. He'll reign as king. He says, I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. I gave thee a king in my anger? What's that all about? Well, look back at 1 Kings chapter 11. Yeah. When God made Israel, he didn't give them a king. He gave them judges, but he said, I would be your king. They wanted a king, however. And so God told Samuel to give him one, and Saul was their king. That king did not end up too well in that he was disobedient, and so God had to remove him and replace him with David. But it happened again in 1 Kings. In verse 11, or chapter 11. Aaron taught a lesson about, this kingly transfer earlier on in our Hosea series. 1 Kings 11, verse 9. The Lord was angry with Solomon. Why was he angry with Solomon? Because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. Solomon was a type of Christ early in his life, but at this point is not a picture of Christ at all. The Lord was angry at him because he had turned from the Lord and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Who is his servant? Jeroboam. Okay. Now, Rehoboam was his son, who would be the king of Jerusalem and the southern tribes, but Jeroboam was his servant, and at this point, a fine servant. God was angry at Solomon. That's why he gave it to the northern tribes to his servant. You're dropping down in 1 Kings 11, down to verse 31. You have where a prophet here goes to Jeroboam, and he's Ahijah, the prophet here, said to Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to thee. Do you see it there? God gave 10 tribes to Jeroboam, at this point a righteous servant, because he was angry at Solomon because of what Solomon did. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake. So you have the southern tribes there. But he says, you're going to have 10 tribes because that they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon. And they have not walked in my ways. Right? Not walked in the ways of David. So God gives Jeroboam the 10 tribes of the northern place of Israel because they were already committing idolatry as they were following Solomon, which is interesting. Now, after this happens in chapters 13, 12 and 13 of this book, we read it before how Jeroboam created a new religion, and then everyone after him followed his religion. Before that, Solomon led them in serving other gods. And how did that happen? How did these other gods get introduced? How many wives did Solomon have? Remember that? Quite a bit. And that's what turned his heart away from the Lord, was so many wives. I mean, man can only take so much. 1,000 wives, I don't even know how you do that. But that's what happened with Solomon. And so the point is that Hosea 13, 11 says, I gave you a king in anger. Well, who was the first king of the northern tribes of Israel? Jeroboam. Solomon was the king of the whole nation, right? Solomon was the king of the whole nation, split the nation, gave the northern tribes Jeroboam. God set him up as king. That's a point you need to remember. We tend to think, well, Jeroboam, wicked king he was, that he kind of maybe usurped the... No, God set him up. Then he became wicked. I gave you a king in anger is what he says. And then it says in Hosea 13, 11, I took him away in my wrath. Look at 1 Kings 14, 7. Now we're traversing here in these chapters the reign of Jeroboam, at least early on there. 1 Kings 14, verse 7. This is where Jeroboam's wife comes to the prophet once again and says, didn't you say that my husband is going to be the king of the northern tribes here? I'm coming here for some protection, for some help, for some healing of the God, you know, God of Israel. And here's what the prophet says to her. Go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. And this is years later, after he had already in chapter 13 established a false religion, serving false gods, golden calves, right? They're coming to this prophet now for help from God. And he says, go tell him, for as much as I exalted thee from among the people and made thee prince over my people Israel and rent the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to thee, and yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments, and who followed me after all his heart, to do that only which was right in mine eyes. But thou hast done evil above all that that were before thee, for thou hast gone and made thee other gods. You made other gods. You didn't just serve other gods. You made them in molten images to provoke me to anger, and hast cast me behind thy back. Therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam, will cut off from Jeroboam him that pisses against the wall, and him that shuts up and left in Israel, and will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam, as a man takes away dung till all be gone. Summary, God's going to flush you down the toilet. That's what's going to happen here. That's what he just said. Right? And so because Jeroboam was given the keys of the northern kingdom. And then he turned his back on God, creating his own gods. And then you're asking for help. God says, no, I'm getting rid of you. And so Hosea 13, 11, it's all in this verse here. I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. Well, if you want to shorten that up, God gives, God takes away. Isn't that the saying? Came from the Bible. God set up that king, he can take away the king. God made Ephraim, he can destroy them. God brought them to the land, he can take them out of the land. Right? And eventually he says, I'm going to have to do this. I'm going to have to come down there and be your king and be your savior and walk you by the hand back into the land. That's what's going to happen. Jesus is going to do that. And so you see it there in 2 Chronicles 13. You have a king of the southern tribes actually wars with Jeroboam. And you can read 2 Chronicles 13 for more about this, but there's an amazing victory there where even though they were outnumbered, almost 2-1, the southern tribes and their army defeat, by God's help, Jeroboam and his armies, and he lost half a million soldiers in that battle. And Jeroboam never recovered from that battle, and he died because of the Lord's wrath. Meanwhile, in verse 12, he goes on to say, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is hid. Iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. What does that even mean, that his sin is hid? Well, this is what that means. Job 24:17. Oh, no, I don't want that one. That is what I have. I have the wrong verse here. In Job 24, it talks about putting sins up in a bag, essentially. I printed the wrong verse out. Job 24:17. Let's see if I got this here. It is still the wrong verse. I got the wrong reference. Okay. Well, what this is talking about here is when you take evidence. Job 14. Is it Job 14? Yeah. What's it say?
My transgression is sealed up in a bag.
That's the one. Yeah, a little louder. Can you read it again?
My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou sewest up mine iniquity.
Yep. My transgression is sewed up in a bag or sealed up in a bag. What does that mean? It's the same thing that happens today when you commit a crime. People find the knife with your fingerprints on it. They take it with the gloves. They put it in the bag. What is that? That's evidence. Evidence. You're condemned, right? Now, if that police officer wanted to give you mercy, you take that knife and kick it away, or you wipe off the fingerprints, right? No, that doesn't happen. Puts it in the bag, seals it up. This is the evidence against your sin. This is the idea in Hosea 13. It says Israel's sin here, the iniquity of Ephraim, is bound up. It's sealed in a bag. It's hidden. It's like you're condemned. Like it's over for you. God is not for their punishment saying, you know what, we're going to overlook this one. Nope. They're going to be judged. He'll be their king. He says, I gave thee a king in mine anger. I took him away in my wrath. You're condemned. The evidence is laid before me. All right. Verse 13, the sorrows of the travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. The sorrows of the travailing woman. Man, there's a lot of references you can go for this, but it's essentially going to be talking about this time period here. This time period right here for that kingdom, okay, which is called the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. Let's see if we can go there quickly and read this. Jeremiah 30. I want to read a little bit around this because you'll see it's the same context that Hosea is talking about here. 3. Lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people, Israel and Judah, both of them, not just southern tribes, all of them, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. This is their salvation. This is their return to the kingdom. That's what that is. Verse 4. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins? You say, how can a man travail with child? Is this transgender? No, he's talking about the fear. He's talking about the pain, what's going on here. He says, I see every man, look at the description, with his hands on his loins, as a woman in travail. All faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Man, that last phrase is so hopeful. It's talking about a time of trouble, a time of travail, metaphorically speaking, that has not been ever before in Israel. And it's going to precede him gathering them back into the land. Okay? He says, he shall be saved out of it. He shall be saved. Of course, if he's repented and calling on the Lord. Verse 8 says, it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise unto them. Amen. They'll serve the Lord. He'll reign with them. What's he for then? Time of Jacob's trouble, fear, distress. Well, how do they get through that time of trouble? They better be trusting God. They're better be waiting on the Lord. They're better be pleading for his help, trusting in their shepherd who leads them through the valley of the shadow of death to lead them into the green pastures. That's what these all talk about. It's the same repetitive theme over and over again, which the Bible declares here. So this travailing woman in Hosea 13 is this time of Jacob's trouble. It's the tribulation. And before the Lord returns, what's going to happen is a remnant of Israel cries out. Okay, and let's look at Isaiah 26 here. They're going to be going through a valley of shadow of death. Their lives are at stake. They have a choice to either reject God, serve another God, one who declares himself to be God, take of him his wealth and riches and forget God, or they'll have to go out in the wilderness and hide and claim God. And when they do that, God will protect them. Isaiah 26, verse 16. Lord, in trouble have they visited thee, and they poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. So in the time of trouble here, tribulation, what do these people do? Now, Isaiah 26 is speaking, looking backwards, but this is what's going on in the tribulation. There are those who are praying towards the Lord when his judgment's poured out. Okay. Like as a woman with child that draws near the time of her delivery is in pain and cries out in her pain, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. Right? They're crying out to be delivered. That's what a woman does when she has a baby, crying out to be delivered. That's what they're doing. Deliver us. Now, who are they crying to? The Lord. If they're not crying to the Lord, but calling out in anger and vengeance to God, they don't get saved. But they call out to the Lord, deliver us, then he saves them. Okay. And it says in verse 18, we have been with child, we have been in pain, we have, as it were, brought forth wind, we have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Okay. We've not done any good, is what they're saying here. Like, you made us your people to bring blessing to the world, and we cannot do it. We have not done it. We failed. That's what they're saying here. Now, what rightly comes after the acknowledgement of your sin? You know this, in the dispensation of the grace of God, when you acknowledge your sin and turn to the Lord for salvation, does he give it? Yes. Now, there's no explanation of how he can, just a promise that he will. You know how he does it. When you know you're a sinner and you know that Christ died for your sins, you call to the Lord to save you by Christ's work, he does. Back here, these people are crying out for God's deliverance. By this point, Christ has already died. Okay. Verse 19 says, thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. My dead body. What is that? Yes, resurrection. Jesus, God, the Lord, comes down, dies, and he tells Israel, as my dead body rose from the dead, you're going to rise from the dead. Whoa. Awake. Seeing ye that dwell in the dust, for the dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Wow. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, shut thy doors about thee, hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. What's that verse mean? Endure until the end, and thou shalt be saved. That's what Jesus said. Endure to the end of this trouble. Okay? Trust in me. Right? And you'll be raised from the dead. Hosea 6 said the same thing. After 2 days, he'll raise us again from the dead. He'll revive us. Remember that? So back to Hosea 13 and verse 14. What we're seeing in Hosea 13 is this description of this end time here. Amen. This salvation of Israel. They have to go through a tribulation. It's describing what they're supposed to say in that tribulation. And it's doing it in the context of how should those in the northern tribes of Israel respond to these prophecies that God's bringing judgment. You can't stop that. It's coming. Like, and if you're a faithful person in the northern tribes, you're going, God, I wasn't for those idols. You know, I was praying to you. I was trying to go to Jerusalem, everything else. And you are truly trying to be faithful, but you're in the northern tribes. And wrath is coming. What do you do? Hosea is telling them, right? I'm coming like a lion and a bear, but I'm your help, right? If you call on the Lord, you'll be like a woman in travail. Deliver me, but you'll get delivered. Okay, the baby will come. What's the baby, by the way? A nation. A nation shall be born in a day. Isaiah 60 says, 66. So that's what's happening. It's giving advice to these people living through tribulation, which also applies over here. These people living through the Great Tribulation. Wrath's going to come. Christ is going to come back and make sure that he judges the nations of the earth, including unbelieving Israel. And how shall they respond to that tribulation? Hosea 13 describes it. Jesus described it in his earthly ministry. You, Paul says, you'll be delivered from the wrath to come. Okay. And so you have this travailing woman here. What happens after the tribulation of verse 13? Look at verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. You see how this is a chronology of the tribulation here, folks. He's going to bring his judgment, a time of trouble. They'll be like a woman, like a travail, but he will deliver them. And what happens after this tribulation? I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I'll raise them from the dead. What if they die in that tribulation? What if the Assyrians come and actually kill some innocent people? What's God say? I will resurrect them.
Amen.
That's some truth right there, folks. When you come to the Bible and say, why does God allow these people to die? God has the power of life. Like, death is nothing for God, for number one. Like, he's God. He gave you life, he'd take it away. But number two, like, he can bring you back to life. You say, it's not fair that I'm dying. I didn't do anything to deserve the death. God can raise you from the dead. Jesus died innocently without deserving the death, and he rose from the dead.
Amen.
He was sinless. When it says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave, how does he do that? I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Does that sound familiar to you? Paul alludes to this in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about resurrection, bodily resurrection. And he says, O grave, where is thy sting? Right? Remember that? He's quoting, sort of, Hosea 13, verse 14. He's using the idea here that God raises from the dead. And he was using that to teach the Corinthians that God raises from the dead. But here it's talking about Israel. Well, how does God redeem from the dead? Jesus came in Mark 10, 45. He says, I came to give my life a ransom. Give my life a ransom. 1 Timothy 2, 6, Paul says, he gave himself a ransom for all.
Amen.
And Mark, he gave himself a ransom for many. When does Israel get redeemed? Were they redeemed when Jesus came and was born in a manger? No. Were they redeemed when he died on the cross? Nope. Were they redeemed when he rose from the dead? Nope. Luke 21, Jesus said, when you see the sign of the Son of Man, look up, your redemption draws nigh.
Amen.
That's the Son of Man coming. That's where their redemption is at. Has that happened yet? No. Is Israel redeemed? No. Are you redeemed?
Yes.
That seems like a big dispensational difference. I'm redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. I have it now because I'm dead already, crucified and resurrected with Christ. Israel, however, as a nation, his covenant promise is not yet done. Their redemption as a nation, as a people, they have to be brought through that wilderness, be born into that kingdom, because they're an earthly people, folks. So in one sense, you're like, I wish I had some earthly blessings. In the other sense, you can be saved right now because you don't. He doesn't have to fulfill any promise on earth to you because you have no earthly promise. So he can just give you salvation in heaven freely. For Israel, he says, I got the salvation thing worked out, but you got to wait to get the package because I've got to fulfill my end of the bargain, which means the land and the nation, right? That's what he's saying here. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. Christ came to be the ransom. He shed his blood to pay for it, but he delivers it here, okay? Talk more about that in our seminar coming up, about the new covenant. But this is what we're talking about here, new covenant truth. Romans 11, 15, remember what Paul says? If their fall, the fall of Israel, be the reconciling of the world, how much more shall their fullness be?
Yeah.
But life from the dead. See, that hadn't happened yet for them, but it will. That's Hosea 13. Romans 11, 26, when the deliverer comes back to Zion, then shall be their salvation. All of Israel shall be saved when the deliverer comes to Zion. He's quoting Isaiah 59, which calls him the Redeemer. Okay. Jesus came and took back power from the grave in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. He took it back. He died, defeated death. He rose from the dead. Death had no power over him. He took back the keys of death. You see, what, doesn't God have all power? Yes, but man doesn't. And death was affliction on man.
Amen.
Something we deserved. God became a man, died as a man, resurrected as a man, and therefore that man now has power with men to raise them from the dead. Whereas before, the devil had that, bringing sin in. Death was something that held us in bondage. Death has no power. Look at Revelation 20, verse 6. Death has no power over resurrected Israel. Go through that tribulation. What happens next? It says in Hosea, I'll raise you from the dead. I'll bring you to that kingdom. Revelation 20 is when they get risen from the dead. It says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power.
Amen.
See that? So the people who died in that judgment and wrath, that trouble and travail, guess what? They're alive right there. And death can never affect them again. That's what Revelation 20, verse 6 says. That's what Hosea 13:14 is all about, right? When death is swallowed up in victory is over here. So you have death having no more power over Israel, and then at the end of that 1,000 years, God throws death into the lake of fire. There's no more death in Revelation 21.
Amen.
That's death swallowed up in victory. That's Hosea 13:14. Oh, death, I will be thy plague. I will be thy destruction. God throws them into the lake of fire. Throws death there. Okay. Let's end with 1 Corinthians 15. Let's end here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. Paul seems to quote this, or at least part of it anyway. He uses the same template when also talking about resurrection. Hosea 13 is talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Israel. And so when Paul's defending resurrection, he uses this at the very end of the chapter. And he says in verse 53, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's Isaiah. O death, where is thy sting? There's Hosea. O grave, where is thy victory? It's gone. Verse 57, thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And thus we have the song, Victory in Jesus, right? You sing that. Here's the question for you. When it says, then shall come to pass the saying, when is that? Is it now? Because it's not. Do you have mortality or immortality? Are you living in a corruptible body or an incorruptible body? We're waiting for a new body, right?
Amen.
We are saved, but we're living in a mortal, corrupted body. He's talking about a resurrection of you, the body of Christ, which has not yet happened. Now, you're risen positionally with Christ, but your body hasn't been changed. But when it is, he says, then it shall come to pass, the saying, death swallowed up in victory.
Amen.
Right? So this is a hope that we have, right? A sure hope, a hope that's not only based on the grace of God, but also on the prophets. Like, that's gonna be gone away. And if you have life, that means you're going to participate in eternal life, not death.
Amen.
When does that happen? We just covered it, didn't we? Over here. Over here. We'll be in glory, folks. When you die, you're in glory. Over here, the church is in heavenly places. Death doesn't affect them anymore. Our immortal, incorruptible positions up here. I'm just pointing out here that this is a hope that we have. It's not something that's a reality now for you. It's a hope that you have. Does that make sense? It's future resurrection and glory.
Amen.
So I point that out just because it's not something that you today, saved by grace, are incorruptible in your flesh. You can sin too. Praise God you're saved by grace, not under a covenant program.
Amen.
Or else what was once good can be lost through your sin. So Hosea 13:14, God says, I will ransom them from the grave. I will redeem them from death. He says, repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Repentance means a change of mind. God will not change his mind about his promise to raise them up. He's going to do it. He's going to destroy death. He's going to raise them up. We'll end it there and pick it up again next week. The last couple of verses, and then chapter 14. Any questions or comments?